And then 1 Peter chapter 2, I was meditating on this as I was thinking about your first message, Traver. It says in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or governors, or them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do well. For so it is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not having your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, also the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently?" Thinking about what you were sharing, Traver, there, about those that died patiently, and that there have been many who have died patiently for wrong causes. And yet God says, what glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults? "But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, no guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Well, we're delighted to have Pastor Traver back with us again for our second installment on the Anabaptists. We got the best of the best, and now we're ready for the worst of the worst. I think we're ready. We'll see. Glad to hear you, brother.
Yeah, I hope you were here yesterday to get to hear about yesterday when we covered the good guys. But you need to buckle up, because things get a little bit crazy when we talk about the worst of the worst. The hardest part of my preparation was to stop reading the history. And there's more of it than I realized that you need, that it just needs more attention. So, talked about those good guys yesterday, from the early Swiss Brethren, who were basically a flash in the pan. They were there as Anabaptists and then gone in just a few years because they were killed. But a movement continued under the same name of the Swiss Brethren. Other Anabaptists, however, outside of the Swiss Brethren, were violent revolutionaries who genuinely deserved death, and some were simply heretical nuts. These branches seemed to be of a different spirit than the Swiss Anabaptists, or the Swiss Brethren. They were a different quality of men, we would say. Some of these bad guys, I'll have to just briefly mention, and then you can read about them in your free time if you feel like it. Melchior Hoffman was one of the apocalyptic type preachers whose ideas about the end coming soon had an impact on the Munster Rebellion, which we're going to cover. For some reason, Melchior Hoffman seemed to have a strained relationship with the Swiss Brethren. We're not real sure why, but it might have been just because he was a bit too nutty for him. He was convinced that he was the new Elijah, or a reincarnation of Elijah, something along those lines. He was also one of the first Anabaptists to hold to a blatantly aberrant Christology. This was the idea of Jesus having a celestial flesh. Or they said he did not take his human flesh from Mary. He had a celestial flesh, not a human flesh. Something along those lines. It was a little bit mystical. Sort of a revival of the Gnostic Docetism, which claimed that Jesus only appeared or seemed to be human. First John writes against this idea quite a bit. Menno Simons actually picked this up as well, which is kind of surprising because he's closer to Orthodox. And he would say that Jesus passed through Mary like water through a reed. That was the imagery that he used when talking about celestial flesh. We'll talk about Simons more in a bit. If you get a chance, read about Balthasar Hubmaier, Hans Hut, Wilhelm Rublin, and Jacob Ammann. Ammann is actually a later Anabaptist. He didn't come along until like the late 17th, early 18th century. But he's significant because he's the one for whom the Amish are named. Came from Jacob Ammann. He split off from the Mennonites in the 1690s over what we would today consider pretty trivial matters. It's going to sound silly to us, but he had created some controversy because he had instituted foot washing in his church. He was pushing for a uniformity of dress. That still happens among the Amish. And he started practicing communion twice a year instead of the normal once a year. He'd also excommunicated some of his church members who were unwilling to say that it was wrong to attend a service at the state church. He excommunicated them for that. But the main issue with his fellow Mennonites was that they were too slow to agree with him on the details of how to practice the shunning of excommunicated people. They didn't even disagree with his practice of shunning. They did that too, but just they disagreed or they wanted more time to think about the details of how they would practice that. You see that idiosyncratic traditionalism cropping up that I talked about yesterday. They wanted some more time to discuss this with the churches. Ammann wasn't okay with that, and he excommunicated these other leaders, which he actually had no authority to do, but he just pronounced it. So this, of course, created a division. He later excommunicated himself because he thought he acted too rashly once he thought about it. Though he still thought he had the right position, but this Amish Mennonite divide that he created never really healed, and it persists today. This highlights another historic Anabaptist characteristic, and that is extreme sectarianism. They already are a minority group. They're very small, but that does not prevent them from dividing over ridiculous things, ultimately. And then their factions that they create will factionalize. And then those factionalized factions will factionalize further. I saw this growing up as well in my Anabaptist church. They split in the early 20th century over facial hair. They had a church split over facial hair. One Hungarian immigrant retells his account of coming over to the States and having to shave his mustache in order to be accepted in the church. Then once he grew it back, he was excommunicated. The church would not even allow him to keep working as a carpenter for another member of the church, even though he was poor and he asked to remain employed to feed his kids. They said no. His wife then had a baby, and the stress from this excommunication caused her difficulty in nursing. And they wouldn't allow members of their church to sell the family milk to feed the baby. You can see the authoritarian, idiosyncratic traditionalism rearing its ugly head there, and it leads to absurd divisiveness and sectarianism. The church literally split over the right to have a mustache. The church split again in the 1930s over the use of the German language. So the German church was started, which split again over other minor issues. And then those groups would split again to the point where the churches became just individual families meeting in living rooms, who, of course, were not allowed to marry anyone outside of their church, but that was only their family. It was all their relatives. So those groups tended to die out. The latest split just happened recently in the past few years because there was a growing heresy that was spreading unhindered for years. And this was all completely predictable. You can see their divisive nature. There's a real hardness among them. Don't get me wrong when I say that. They can be very kind and generous people. but they can also be very stubborn. And obstinacy and unreasonable inflexibility does not always come with an antagonistic face. Take this for what it's worth, but many Anabaptists have Swiss-German heritage, and they have largely remained a rural, agrarian people living insular lives, intentionally separated from outsiders. And as one having multiple family lines with that background, and having been one myself, and having been surrounded with them my whole life, I can confidently say they can be a stubborn and hard-hearted, hard-headed people. They just are. They simply are not easily convinced of much. Even in the face of opposing evidence, they're not easily convinced of everything, anything, and that is a recipe for the preservation of error. It really is. They rarely recanted in the Reformation, and they rarely recant today. They're just not bothered by not fitting in. Another guy I want to talk about, Jacob Hutter. He's worth mentioning because he founded the Hutterites, which was one of the more enduring Anabaptist groups that has survived up until the present day. And because he seems to have been influenced by the Moravians. He had spent some time in Moravia. I would love to see some research into the influence of the Moravians on the Anabaptists, because I remember studying them and I was just struck by the blatant similarities with my own experience. One thing about the Hutterites that Jacob Hutter founded is they reflect the socialistic tendencies of the Anabaptist communities. The Hutterites had and still have this communal sharing of goods. I talked about yesterday how you can find videos of them going and getting their daily food ration. So it's really a communal, communistic type of a community. So Jacob Hutter and his wife were captured by Roman Catholic authorities. He was tortured and burned at the stake. His wife escaped while pregnant, but 2 years later she was arrested again and drowned. Hans Denk is another one. He's worth mentioning because he was one of these heretical spiritualist type Anabaptists. He denied justification by faith alone, and then he became a universalist. Yet he somehow remained an Anabaptist, remained with the Anabaptist groups. He was baptized by Balthasar Hubmaier. He was even allowed to lead the group of Anabaptists at Augsburg. When he was put on trial and then banished by Lutheran authorities, he was asked to present a confession of faith. And you can actually go and find it and read it online, and it's hard to tell what exactly he's saying or what he believes, or even if he believes that he believes. He was just kind of a disaster. So Hans Denk is one of these he's a disaster. Some Anabaptists were rationalistic. They became rationalists, which led to them denying the Trinity or becoming Socinian. There was one Anabaptist man who survived the Munster Rebellion. Then he went and he joined the Mennonites. And then he left the Mennonites and started his own group called the Adamites that denied the Trinity, denied the deity of Christ, along with denying infant baptism. But what really gave Anabaptists their reputation was their fanaticism and their apocalyptic doomsday preaching that became so rampant. One segment of Anabaptists was very much the Reformation version of the crazy guy standing on the corner with a sign screaming that the end is near, the end is near. Many in that day, including Luther, thought the end was near. We cannot overemphasize how much it felt like the world was being turned upside down during the Reformation. And even scarier than the apocalyptic preaching of the Anabaptists was that they were trying to back up their prophetic claims by claiming actual revelation, divine revelation from God. They were sort of a proto-Pentecostal group this way. There is no surer sign of an untrustworthy teacher than a claim to receive special revelation from God. The principle of sola scriptura, seen in those earliest Swiss brethren, did not endure well as an Anabaptist doctrine or practice, unfortunately. a distinct mysticism set in that is still noticeably present today. Even though the apocalyptic Pentecostal inclination of the Anabaptists didn't really last past the 16th century, that mysticism did somehow. We see this claim to immediate divine revelation in the Zwickau prophets, who were teaching the impending apocalypse in the early 1520s. So very early on, very soon after the 95 Theses, the early 1520s, these spiritualist mystic type Anabaptists would accuse those that held to sola scriptura of being ministers of the dead letter. So that they had this very low view of scripture. Obviously, they technically did not rebaptize one another, but they did deny infant baptism, so they are in principle Anabaptist. And in them, you see more of that proto-communist mentality. They stirred up class warfare. They preached this class warfare in the area. The feudal system that was in place was, of course, unjust, and it denied men some of their fundamental human rights. But these prophets, they very much advanced in Germany the idea of a proletariat working class being oppressed by the bourgeoisie upper class. Luther, who seeing this happen desperately, did not want the Reformation to transform into a political civil revolution. So he opposed these guys. He referred to them as Schwärmei, enthusiasts. But despite his efforts, the preaching of the Zwickau prophets had an influence on men like Thomas Münzer. Münzer is the town, Münzer is the man. Don't get those two confused. It had an influence on Münzer and the Peasants' War that came about in the mid-1520s. So those prophets are there in the years before. They preach this apocalyptic stuff, this communistic stuff, and in the 1520s, the peasants revolt. They start a war. Thomas Münzer was one of the worst of the worst in the Radical Reformation. Some argue he wasn't a genuine Anabaptist, but he had positive interaction with them, and he rejected infant baptism. And he likewise had these socialistic tendencies like many of the Anabaptists. I think he qualifies. Though he did apply it more to the civil realm, and the other peaceful Anabaptists kind of seemed content to apply socialistic ideas just to their communities that they created. Münzer was a mystic spiritualist, and he was deposed in Germany for his violent radicalism and anti-clericalism. He advocated the use of the sword, so he was not a pacifist. In fact, he had a standing army. And he eventually used that to become a leader within the Peasants' War. To give you a clue of how bad he was, take a look at 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "The letter kills, but the spirit gives life." The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And he claimed that that meant that because Christians now have the Holy Spirit, they no longer even needed the Bible. That's the letter. It kills. But now you have the Spirit. It gives life. Remember that idea of ministers of the dead letter, this low view of Scripture. So Münzer basically rejected the Bible for direct experience of the Holy Spirit. To him, it was the mere letter, paper and ink. He used to say, "Luther, Bible, babble, bubble." To kind of mock him, mock the ideas. And Luther responded by telling Münzer, "I wouldn't believe you if you swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all." Luther also cited against the peasants in the war that they started in 1524-25. There's not really a good side and a bad side to the peasants' war. Like I said, the peasants were genuinely, unjustly, unfairly oppressed by the feudal system, by the princes and the landowners. The inherent civil freedoms we are accustomed to today was not acknowledged. They were not acknowledged back then. And some of the demands of the peasants were not radical by today's standards or by any, you could say, unbiased sense of justice. But they were radical in terms of their historical context, and they were ultimately completely unrealistic. And the peasants' violence and destructive rampage was neither justifiable nor biblical. Because that's basically what happened. Again, remember, with these peasants, being oppressed or abused does not make you a good guy. It doesn't give you license to do violence yourself. Luther did criticize the injustices imposed on the peasants, but he was not at all about the upheaval of the social structure that they were advocating. Eventually, he wrote against them, says, against the murderous, thieving hordes of peasants. That's a classic Luther title, very hyperbolic. So this called for the suppression of their revolt. Luther even went about touring southern Saxony in an attempt to dissuade the rebels from action, but to no avail, and he later criticized the ruling class for their merciless suppression of that insurrection. Some claimed his writing was sort of the cause of that violent suppression, but it was already happening by the time that he wrote it. Munzer had the peasants, he joined them and he had them convinced, even up until the day of their destruction, that Christ would intervene for their victory. Philip of Hesse, one of the princes, had a hillside of cannons pointed at their stronghold, and Munzer told the peasants with him that he would catch their cannonballs in his sleeves and hurl them back at them. And he probably didn't mean that literally, but still, that's quite a statement when you consider that they're just a bunch of farmhands up against a professional army. And it gives you an idea of what this guy was like. So around 5,000 to 6,000 peasants were killed that day. Hesse's army only lost like a dozen men. And Munzer was found hiding in a cellar. He was captured, forced to confess, and beheaded. And then he became this proletariat hero of communism years later, which, if you ignore the religious aspects, it's somewhat legit to consider him like that. Some progressives have attempted to turn him and some of these other Anabaptists like him into like Che Guevara-like characters, but all they're really doing is co-opting their defiance against the establishment to support their own Marxist leanings. This social religious radicalism was linked to the Anabaptists in the mid-1520s Peasants' War, but it was the events of Munster 10 years later that solidified in the public conscience the real danger that the Anabaptists proposed, or that they posed to society. I'm not being hyperbolic when I say Munster is without a doubt the single craziest story in church history. It's more insane than all the defenestrations combined, all the people being thrown out of windows. There's a podcast called Hardcore History by a guy named Dan Carlin who covered this story in an episode titled Prophets of Doom. It's over 4 hours long, but I promise you, it is worth every minute. It's the most detailed account I have ever heard. I beg you to listen to it if you get a chance. Let me know if you want a link to it. I can send it to you. Carlin is secular, so he doesn't really understand religious expression, and his worldview can't really handle it appropriately, but he does a great job recounting the raw data of the sources. His analysis is like, okay, maybe, but the raw data is just, it's very, very comprehensive. It's great. James White also covers the Munster Rebellion pretty well also. We could easily fill the rest of this day just covering what happened there. Seriously, but I only have time for a few highlights, so I'm going to give you maybe the fastest rundown of the Munster Rebellion. If even half of these reports are true, I mean, these are coming from the reports, even if half of them were true, it would still be off the charts insane. So between 1532, 1535, in that time frame, for various reasons, political, geographical reasons, this city of Munster, it's technically Roman Catholic, but it's actually religiously diverse. The city of Munster became a hotbed for radical Anabaptism of the worst sort. There were Anabaptists supposedly prophesying of the impending judgment day in those years, with Munster being spoken of as the epicenter of Christ's return, the New Jerusalem. Munster is the place where Christ is coming. There was a guy named Bernard Rothman. He was an Anabaptist leader there who continually stirred up this radical reform in the city. And he also held to that heretical celestial flesh false teaching. And he had an ally on the city council named Bernard Nipperdaling. So Rothman and Nipperdaling are kind of the first two guys there. And these two Bernards keep the city on this radical edge, ready to explode. And they're sending out Anabaptist literature, and they're making these prophecies, and they're printing them, and they're sending it out to the regions, and Anabaptists are kind of getting worked up and drawn to the city, and it's just ready to explode. And the explosion was triggered by the arrival of two Johns, or Jans, it looks like Jan in English, so these two Johns, John of Leiden, who came in 1533, he was this charismatic, good-looking preacher. He had been becoming increasingly Anabaptist, increasingly apocalyptic, increasingly communistic. And he too saw Munster as the site of Christ's second coming, any day now. And following John of Leiden to Munster was John Mathis, or sometimes pronounced Matthias. I'm just going to say John Mathis, often Jan Mathis. He looked like a prophet. This guy was bald. He had a big beard. He dressed in all black. He had this wife 20 years younger than him that dressed in all white, so they stick out. They're these charismatic people. And they're sending out this literature. It's being printed. It's in the surrounding regions. It drew in more and more Anabaptists and radicals on top of the fact that they're converting people within the city to Anabaptism. And this convergence of fanatical Anabaptists descending on Munster, what happened was the population demographics changed the power dynamics within the city, and the Anabaptists started an insurrection. They totally took control of the city. Communism began being not only preached, but enforced now. Those Anabaptists who were previously pushed to the outer boundaries of society or had to hide in the shadows were suddenly emboldened by a new sense of power. And the apocalyptic millennialism mentality naturally turned oppressive and violent. To those outside the city, this looks like the Peasants' War 2.0. Like, oh no, here it comes again. It's happening again. But now it's centered on this, really, it's a well-defended city. And it's totally controlled by Anabaptist lunatics with their horde of absolutely unwavering followers. You need to have a sense of what type of leadership was being exercised by these men. They were basically strutting around like they're in constant direct conversation with God, like literally speaking to God, receiving words, and then implementing it. And it's unquestioned. And surprise, surprise, all God's messages seem to give them absolute authority and very specific directions that just so happened to be right in line with whatever they wanted to happen. Mathis, after he gets there, tells everybody they need to kill everyone in the city who's not an Anabaptist. But then he's convinced by Nipperdaling not to kill them, let's just exile them. So one morning at sunrise, in the dead of winter, they go door to door, armed with weapons, and they kick out all the Roman Catholics. And they're not allowed to take any of their stuff with them. Just the clothes on your back, get out. The Lutherans are given the option to convert, and if they convert, they get to keep their stuff. So they kept some of the Lutherans in the city because what are they going to do? Mathis urged the murder of anyone who resisted to avoid the contamination of the faithful in the city. In reaction to this, the Roman Catholic Prince Bishop, who was basically in charge of the city, he puts it under a siege. So it's surrounded by an army for the remainder of this story. But Munster was really well defended, had big, thick, sturdy walls, and it was easy to defend. Inside the city, strict communism is enforced, private property and profit are banned, debts are erased, book burnings are happening. One of the citizens was on guard duty. He complained about all this happening in his job, so Mathis finds out about it, has him dragged before the entire city, and he says, this man needs to be condemned to death immediately in front of everybody, and they're just like, wait, we have a process for this. You got to go to the courts, and a couple of men protest, and Mathis is enraged,
at being challenged, having his authority challenged, he immediately has those men arrested and just taken away. And then Lydon, kind of his right-hand man, there's John Mathis kind of leading this whole thing. And John of Lydon, his right-hand man, he steps forward and he takes a spear and he just stabs the guy in between the shoulder blades. But it was like a big blacksmith type guy and he doesn't die. So Lydon grabs a gun and he shoots him in the head. And he still doesn't die for 8 more days. It's crazy. Soon after this, Mathis, this is in the public consciousness now, everybody knows what happened. So Mathis collects everybody that he thinks is on the fence in regards to their loyalty and devotion to his version of Anabaptism, and he takes them all to the church and he locks them in there. And he has them waiting. They have no idea what's going to happen until he returns with armed guards, and they're throwing themselves at his feet in repentance, begging for forgiveness. And he kind of talks to God, well, what do you think, God? Should I forgive him? And then, yeah, okay, I've talked him into it. I've talked him into you being forgiven. So he creates this absolute devotion out of fear. He acts like he's gotten him pardoned by interacting with God himself. All this happened while the city is blockaded by an ever-growing Roman Catholic army. But Mathis has been telling everybody that there are thousands of Anabaptists on their way and the forces against them, that army outside the walls is going to be swept away. But that was not going to happen, and he knew it. So at a wedding celebration, there's a wedding celebration on Easter Day, he goes into some kind of fanatical state of supposed divine revelation. He's openly speaking to God. It's like he's fainting and his head's on the table and he's putting his arms in the air and he goes into this state and he starts kissing people on the mouth and then he leaves. This man was truly insane. And then on the following Sunday or soon after, he barrels out of the city in full armor with about 12 men, 12 cavalrymen, to fight the entire army outside the walls. And he succeeds. He kills them all. No, I'm kidding. They immediately massacred him and these 12 men as the people watch from the city walls. They watch it happen. Their prophet goes out and literally gets chopped into pieces. His arms and legs chopped off. His head is put on a stake. And his manhood, shall we say, is nailed to the city gates of Munster. The people are shocked. Their prophet is dead. But immediately, John of Lydon, his right-hand man, he fills this power vacuum. And he declares himself the king of Munster. He says, God punished Mathis for his arrogance. He told him to do it, but it was because he was arrogant. And John of Lydon says, I foresaw all this exactly as it happened. Just 8 days ago, I saw all of it. So now, he's the prophet receiving the direct revelation from God. A week later, he shows up in the town square, stark naked, and starts running around screaming and claiming a message from God. He says, the city council we got, it's got to go. Here's 12 handpicked men. These are the new elders. He gives them swords. The death penalty is instituted for basically everything. And everybody in the city is now required to leave the front door to their house open. Not allowed to shut it and lock it. It's complete totalitarianism at this point. Eventually, the surrounding army is scheduled to storm the city. But the day before this is going to happen, the soldiers get so drunk that they accidentally, haphazardly, attack the city the night before in their stupor, thinking it's dawn when it's actually dusk of the night before, and they're completely drunk, and the Anabaptists easily turn them away, which then emboldens them even further that God is on their side. See, we turn back this great army. This drunken, buffoonish army. So the siege went on, and conditions slowly worsened within the city. A 15-year-old girl comes up with a plan. She's going to surrender to the army outside. She's going to pretend to be a defector, and then she's going to offer the prince bishop a shirt that's been soaked in poison. So the leaders say, sure, go for it. Yeah, do that. I know that sounds made up. The plan fails. She's tortured. She's decapitated. During the nights, what was happening is the Anabaptists would kind of conduct raids, and they'd go out and they'd kill companies of drunk soldiers, go out and just slit their throats. Then things get even weirder. There's another supposed revelation received from John Lydon in the summer of 1534. Now, he says, God commands them to start practicing polygamy. Not a choice, it's a command. It seems totally out of blue. You kind of wonder, is this just like other cult leaders that the power goes to their head and they want to take advantage of their power to satisfy their sexual lusts? Well, it may have been motivated because he had been caught cheating on his wife, sleeping with a maid in Nipperdaling's house. Supposedly, a defector from the army saw him doing this and he wouldn't shut up about it, so polygamy may have been his new revelation to justify his sin. Like, oh, I knew about this polygamy thing, so now I'm telling you about it too. So he wasn't actually sinning, he was just obeying God. Any opposition to this was swept away by the unquestioned authority of the prophet. After all, he's the one talking to God every day. Lydon even takes Mathis's young widow, that girl that dressed in all white 20 years younger than he takes her as one of his several wives. Other women were forced into marriages, even if their husbands were just, they were outside the city. Well, they're not in here, so you're getting remarried. Or if their husbands simply weren't Anabaptist. Doesn't matter. You're getting remarried. There were reports of young teen girls being taken from their families and forced into marriages. Remember, those doors, they had to be left open. They could come in. They could do whatever they wanted. It was sexual chaos, as you would expect. Resistors were daily decapitated in the streets. Soon there was an internal revolt. They couldn't take it anymore, which almost succeeded, but they didn't act swiftly enough and decisively enough, so they're repelled and they're executed. Just murders all the time. Nipperdaling would help in the executing. He would go and he would cut people in half with his sword. So things are just crazy. It's crazy. There's more assaults coming from the outside army, but they're viciously turned back from the city walls. As they try and climb over, there's people lining the walls. They're chopping off their hands. They dump boiling lime over the walls, and it melts off the skin of the soldiers. They throw over rocks and heavy branches and objects, trees, and dropped on them to crush the soldiers. So the tactic turns from trying to get over the city walls to just starve them out. We're just going to starve out the people of Munster. Meanwhile, within the city, there's this lame goldsmith who proclaims in this somewhat of a staged event that John of Lydon was greater than a prophet. He's not just a prophet. He's actually the new King David. And then Lydon, oh so humbly, accepts his new mantle that he says, this includes bearing the sword against all opposition, which he was basically already doing. He says his kingdom is never going to fail. They're going to take over the whole world. They're going to kill all the godless. And he appoints this royal court. And this him and his royal court, they go around with special clothes. They have special coins and flags and emblems on all their clothes. He basically lives like a king in the midst of this communist paradise. In the fall of 1534, he personally calls a man out of the crowd and he cuts off his head right there in front of everyone just to make an example of him. So King John and his court are eating fine, but it's communism. So the people are starting to starve. They're eating shoelaces and tree bark and grass and slugs. And then they're starting to dig up graveyards and eating dead bodies out of the graveyards. And then they start killing their children to eat them. People are dying left and right on a regular basis. There's mass graves being filled. Lydon calls it a test from God. He says, God will turn the cobblestone streets into bread before he lets you starve to death. So with unfailing faith, these followers of his follow their king, their prophet. They start biting into the stones, only to quickly learn that transubstantiation is not only fake news in the mass, it's fake news in the streets, literally. So finally, they start to doubt. And the city is filled with widespread, audible weeping and groaning. And Lydon starts to feel this pressure. And he feels it mounting and he says, okay, the army outside these walls is going to be defeated by March 26th of 1535. He buys himself some time. He gives it a definitive date, which is never a good move to make if you're a false prophet. And he takes men, he sends them out of the city as apostles in a vain attempt to raise an Anabaptist army to come and help them. But the prince bishop has spies within the city, and there all these apostles are mostly caught and killed. A few of them get through the lines. They end up starting minor insurrections in various locations. I'm going to take a brief rabbit trail here because I think this is important to illustrate something. One of these men gets through the line. He's sent out from Munster. He makes it to Bolsward up in the Netherlands. It's about a little bit northwest of Munster. There he gets a group. He gets a group of radical Anabaptists together, some from the Mennonite Church, and they go and they take over a Roman Catholic monastery called the Old Cluster. Old Cluster, sorry. And then from this monastery that they take over, they use it as a staging area to help the Munster Rebellion and plan to conquer the entire province surrounding it. The Old Cluster Monastery then had to be surrounded and retaken by governmental troops. Now remember yesterday when I said some of the secondary historical sources are overly generous to the Anabaptists? Well, this little event is a good example of that reality. If you read the Mennonite Historical Atlas, it describes it as a persecution event where 300 Anabaptists took refuge in the monastery before being slaughtered. It makes no mention of the direct Munster tie and their violent attempt to take over the province and supporting the barbaric, horrific stuff that's going on in Munster. It's a complete mischaracterization of what happened. The Anabaptists had overrun this monastery. It makes it sound like the troops just went in and butchered them because they're Anabaptist, just because they deny infant baptism. That's not at all what happened. These troops went to take back property that these people didn't own, and they were violently resisted. These Anabaptists were not pacifists, and they did not die as martyrs. The Netherlands was a historical refuge for Anabaptists. They weren't out hunting them down for being Anabaptists. A good portion of people in that little rebellion weren't killed in the retaking of that monastery. They were just put on trial or released even. In fact, that ringleader, that apostle guy that made it there and started the whole thing, got away alive. Interestingly, some folks from Menno Simons' church, including his brother Peter, were involved and or killed in that event. And he didn't react by calling it this grave injustice of slaughter. It actually triggered him to start openly condemning the Munster Rebellion for the first time publicly. And it pushed him more towards a pacifist direction. So watch out for those sources that misconstrue the Anabaptists. They're not always wrong, but it does call into question a number of supposed persecution events when you read that one being treated that way. So be careful with those Anabaptist sources. How many of those civil governments were just doing their job and resisting violent revolts by fanatical zealots convinced that they're ushering in the millennium? Too many Anabaptist sources are not very honest with the pervasive violence genuinely accredited to portions of the early Anabaptists. These firebrand insurrectionists rightly belonged in the Anabaptist category and should not be ignored because they're embarrassing. The Old Cluster is just one example, and so is Munster, which we need to return to finish that story. So they sent out these apostles, these apostolic emissaries. Remember, they're apostolic primitivists. We talked about that yesterday. And that effort by John of Leiden largely fails. They're not going to get help from the outside. The prince bishop's army, what they would do is they put messages on arrows and shoot them over the city walls, trying to foment internal insurrection against the Anabaptist leaders. They promised mercy if they would just overthrow their leaders and turn the city back over to the prince bishop. Well, the supposed due date for this military victory given by Leiden is approaching, and things don't look good. So Leiden claims a new revelation that everybody in the city, they're not going to be physically delivered from the army. They're just going to be spiritually delivered. It's the oldest trick in the book for charlatan religious leaders. Change your prophecy to promise something that can't be seen or evaluated. Some of the starving people within the city beg to be let go so that they can go to the prince bishop's army and be mercifully executed. And Leiden actually says, okay, yeah, go. But you can't come back in. So these families wander out of the city. They walk this empty plot of land between the city walls and the walls that had been erected by the surrounding army. And as they approach, all the men are shot dead. And then the women and children were not received. They were left out there. They weren't allowed to come back in either direction. So they're left out there to wander in this empty land to eat grass and die of starvation and roll around in the ground. It was such a sight that some of the soldiers had their wives start smuggling food to them just because it was so horrible. The army would shoot the men because the Munsterites had multiple occasions of sending fake defectors to the prince bishop's troops with false information to lure them into these deadly traps, and they'd done this over and over. So he had to like capture these guys and then interview them separately and compare the information he was getting. And eventually, he gets enough solid information from true defectors, and this allows him to sneak in a band of 400 men inside the city in the middle of the night using weak points and passwords to breach the defenses. And then a battle ensues in the middle of the night. There's people throwing things from the windows, the second-story windows, onto the troops, and eventually it just reaches a stalemate, but all the focus is there in the center of the city. And at dawn, the outside troops are finally able to storm the walls, which are finally undefended. And once they're over those walls, the slaughter began, as you would expect. But they had instructions to take the Anabaptist leaders alive. Bernard Rothman was never found, ever, but likely died in the fighting, was just so mutilated they didn't know who he was. Bernard Nipperdaling was found hiding in an attic several days later. A lady turned him over to get her house back. John of Leiden was also captured. That wife, that young widow that he had taken, was decapitated. The defenses of the city, after it was retaken, were torn down so that such an event could never happen again. And then those captured leaders spent 7 months being tortured and questioned. The prince bishop comes in. He wants to visit Leiden in prison, and he makes a comment to him along the lines of, "Do you know how much money you have cost me in this siege and this event?" And Leiden suggests a plan to recoup all that money. He says, "Put me in a cage, and we'll tour Europe, and you can charge people to come and see me." And then he comes up with another plan. He likewise says he should be allowed to live so that he can go to all these Anabaptist cities with any Munster-like revolutionary ideas, and he can dissuade them from making the same mistakes he did. He'll go talk him out of being this way. To both suggestions, the prince bishop replies, "No, not happening." Finally, in January of 1536, a platform shows up in the city square with a large stake in the middle and various items of torture surrounding it, with three large cages off to the side. And the three most prominent ringleaders are brought out: John of Leiden, Bernard Nipperdaling, and Bernard Crutchling, who had served on the court of the self-proclaimed King John. We haven't talked about him, but he served on the court. And when they see what awaits them, when they're walking in and they see what awaits them, Nipperdaling is struck dumb with fear. Leiden falls on his knees and starts begging for forgiveness. And what they did is they take these three men and they attach them back to back to back on that pole with their arms tied up above their heads by an iron collar around their necks with spikes on the inside. And each of them can see and hear and smell what's happening to the guy next to him. They see it out of their peripheral vision. So they know, they watch what happens to one guy, and they know what's coming for them. And they have to sit there and endure it. And I have to give you a content advisory warning for what happens next to these men. So it's a little rough. Leiden is first. Take his arms above his head, get an executioner on each side, two men on each side, and they take the red-hot tongs out of the fire. They touch the skin under his armpits and it immediately bursts into flames. And then they tear the flesh for a period of 1 hour. They just grab and yank over and over. Whenever Leiden passes out from pain, he's revived. And whatever time that he spent unconscious, does not count towards the 1 hour of torture that he has to endure. They subtract it. Eventually, they start tearing tendons and muscles. And then they grab his tongue, they tear out his tongue and his throat. And to finally end the suffering, they take a red-hot dagger and just plunge it into his heart after an hour. While the other two men are just sitting there, hearing it, smelling it, watching it, knowing that they're next. Nipperdaling then comes up with this idea. He tries to kill himself using that spiked collar. He takes all the weight off of his legs, trying to choke himself out using that collar. The executioners, they notice this, so they put him back up, and they put a rope in his mouth and tie it back to the pole so he can't do that with the collar. Once they're all dead, the authorities take the bodies, they put them in those cages, and they take those cages and they put them up in the only church tower that was left standing, that wasn't torn down by the men, as a warning to all. The bodies were left to rot in those cages for 50 years before the bones were finally removed. But the cages were returned to the church tower. And they're still there to this day. You can go on Google Maps and look up St. Lambert's Cathedral and you can see the same cages hanging in the church tower. They were taken down once in the 1800s for repair, and then during a bombing in World War II, one of them was knocked down and the church steeple was damaged. So they repaired the steeple. They put those cages right back up. And just recently, in the last few years, there was a question of whether or not to retain these cages, and they put it to a vote for the people of the city of Munster, and they said, keep them up. Keep them up. Now, I know that ending is barbaric, but nobody should weep for these guys. They are not martyrs. They were psychotic, heretical killers. It's not every day that you can hear about a man having his skin torn to shreds with red-hot tongs for an hour, and yet have to hesitate to actually consider whether it was a fitting punishment. Regardless of the religion of the army surrounding Munster, as governing authorities, they were required as ministers of God to bear the sword of justice against these men. And recognize, Munster was being used as an Anabaptist beacon to all of Central Europe, attempting to call other Anabaptists, come join us in this revolt. Go do copycat movements yourself. Christ is coming back, after all. He's going to come, you're going to win these battles. They do this through constant publication of their literature and sending out emissaries from the city. It was almost a missionary movement for violent, fanatical Anabaptism. So we see that when the Anabaptists had a taste of power, they too failed to wield it justly. They too enforced religion under the threat of death. Pacifism won out in the end as the enduring Anabaptist principle, but it was initially not a unifying doctrine among them as it is today. The Anabaptists became majority pacifist because the ones that weren't were so violent that they got themselves justly killed by governmental forces. This is what gave the Anabaptists their reputation. This is why they were considered a devilish sect of satanic origin to be mercilessly eradicated. That story of Munster was well known. People knew about it. So when they hear about Anabaptist presence in their city, it kind of freaks them out. It's understandably going to cause great distress. Nobody wants that to happen again. Events like Munster and the Old Cloister cemented the reputation that was initially created by those Anabaptists who joined the Peasants' War, but it cemented that that's what they were in the public consciousness. And Anabaptism then was left in this disastrous state, even though by most accounts these violent Anabaptists were the minority, possibly because they kept getting themselves killed. They became the minority perpetually by so many of them being killed. I don't know. We don't have clear numbers on these kind of things. The Swiss Brethren and their progeny were peaceful, but they were very distrusted. And they could not outrun the violent insurrectionist reputation that all the Anabaptists now had. They needed a figure to sort of give them identity outside of radicalism and fanaticism and millennialism. And the man to do that was Menno Simons, the single most influential Anabaptist in history. The most radical sects of Anabaptists were killed off or they faded from the scene, and the peaceful, holiness-focused Swiss Brethren were the ones that were left standing. Under Menno's leadership, they came to be known as Mennonites, the most enduring offshoot whose practices have generally over time come to be the visible face of Anabaptism today. This is what people think of nowadays when it comes to Anabaptism. You know their history as the junk drawer of the Reformation. You know that sad and ugly history. But it is fair to say that the peaceful Swiss Brethren and their ilk, those like them, developed into the Mennonites, and they are the epitome of modern-day Anabaptists. Menno Simons was a former Dutch Roman Catholic priest, as so many of them were, who didn't fully become Anabaptist until 1536. So right after this Munster incident, he comes into Anabaptist identity. He has a humanist background, and he was able to give Anabaptism a more credible voice, which eventually, after generations, gave Anabaptists their more modern, harmless persona that everybody thinks of them as. Menno stressed things like the community of believers, pacifism, he revived that from the Schleitheim Confession, withdrawal from the world, very separatist. He was biblicist in the sense that he refused to use any non-biblical terms in theology. As I mentioned earlier, he did adopt that celestial flesh Christology, but that teaching gladly did not endure as an Anabaptist distinctive from what I've seen. It's not something that persists. Their distinctives are largely characterized by practice, not doctrine. It's the things that they do, not on what they believe so much. The Anabaptist doctrine emphasis is always on what you do and not on what you believe. They generally rejected justification by faith alone and the forensic nature of justification. Like medieval Roman Catholic soteriology, which they never fully abandoned, they thought the only ground for justification was a Christian's own personal righteousness. Our sin was taken care of by Christ's death. He takes care of the sin part, but the positive righteousness part, that's our job in their minds. They still do this to this day. They never teach with clarity the imputed righteousness of Christ. I had a conversation with a friend of mine who's still in it. I said, this is the biggest thing. You've got to get the imputed righteousness of Christ into your pulpits. They do not understand the law's demand for perfection. They don't get it. I get contacted, and I still meet with Anabaptists who will argue this point with me explicitly. They believe all of this in order to avoid antinomianism. They care about holiness. They want a pure church. It's a holiness movement. But it just leads to another works-based salvation system. Again, mimicking Roman Catholicism's heir. In that very early Schleitheim Confession, written by Michael Sattler that I mentioned yesterday, they missed a golden opportunity to define themselves within the bounds of historical orthodoxy. That's what you want to do when you write a confession. Instead, they define themselves negatively by what they're not. This is how we're different. We're not like you guys. They didn't deny essential doctrines in their confession. They just simply ignored it. So there's nothing in there about the Trinity, nothing about all these core essential doctrines. They just ignore it. But that which is not confessed generation after generation degrades generation after generation until it's totally lost. They are a perfect example of that. The Schleitheim Confession is very short. You can read it in a few minutes. Pull it up, read it. In it, this is what they confessed. Number one, credo baptism. They called infant baptism the highest and chief abomination of the Pope. Number two, they said the practice of the ban, but by which, when they say that, all that they really mean is excommunication. You have to practice church discipline. For somebody who's been warned about a sin twice, then they get banned or excommunicated. That later develops into excommunication with the addition of shunning, which is where you don't even eat with them. Number three, the practice of communion, but only for true baptized believers. Okay, no big deal. Number four, the separation of the saved from the world, but when they talk about it, it's a fairly extreme sense of that idea. That later develops into their inward-focused communities that they're known for, that have little contact with the outside world. Pastors in the church, number five, they say pastors in the church need to be godly and chosen by the local congregation. Again, not a huge deal. Number six is where they confess their pacifism, meaning that the church cannot bear the sword. We agree. Only the civil magistrate can bear the sword. That's right. The church's tool is discipline, or as they've made it, punishment. But because of that, they said Christians should not even serve in the magistrate at all, because they bear the sword. So don't even serve in the magistrate, which is taking it a little too far. And then number seven, they had this thing about forbidding the swearing or taking of oaths. That one endured too. The emphasis of these articles is holiness in the church. You can tell as you read them, that's what they really care about. And even though the Schleitenheim is generally not even used or cited or held in Anabaptist churches, you can't walk in and get one and they don't have them posted on their website. All seven of those positions that I just read were present, at least in the church where I was growing up. All seven of those were there. If these seven articles were the Anabaptist only addition to evangelical Protestantism, then they would merely be a slightly quirky sect. Still worthy of respect and fraternity, a little weird, but still part of us. But in only confessing these seven articles, they left open the definition of the gospel itself. They didn't confess it. And if the Anabaptists have shown anything through their 500-year tradition, it is that they rarely, if ever, produce any documents or churches with the true gospel clearly articulated. There's one more confession that's even lesser known than the Schleitenheim. It comes from the Dutch Mennonites in 1632. It's called the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. That's the same Dort as the canons of Dort. It's longer, a little bit fuller, slightly more doctrinal, but still severely lacking when it comes to a historical confession. It confesses the practices such as shunning, they had instituted foot washing, marriages within their own church only, forbidding of oaths, and forbidding of revenge, and interestingly, ordained deaconesses. But it surprisingly also confesses, though not too fully, it confesses doctrines like the Trinity and the resurrection of the dead and hell. Doesn't really explain them, but it mentions them so you can tell that they believe it. And it also used words from the Nicene Creed. Again, it's pretty rare for them to use historical creeds like that. If you read it carefully, though, you can see their Arminianism. It basically denies total depravity and says that faith precedes regeneration. It emphasizes holiness, though. Emphasizes holiness. They clearly de-emphasize theology. They want to be like, all right, don't really worry about what you believe. Just worry about how correct your behavior is. Don't worry about the correct system of doctrine. That's another enduring Anabaptist characteristic. A pure church through holiness while neglecting theology. They're always like that. This is why their church discipline devolved into church punishment. They have to get the impure people out. That person's not pure anymore because he doesn't have a righteousness imputed to them. He messed up creating his own righteousness. Get him out. They're impure. Everybody's working for their own righteousness. That if they all have the same idea of imputed righteousness, then they can see we're all equally righteous and justified in Christ because it's not based on us. But they don't get that. So they're working to purify their own churches through shunning and excommunication. That's why they do that. This is why they're always working so hard for salvation. They're creating their own holiness through obedience. They do not believe Christ's righteousness is imputed to them through faith. Their odd practices are directly tied to their theological error. Theology has to undergird our orthopraxy. The things that we do have to be based on what we believe. The same theological error that undergirded their odd practices are the same. It's the same theological error that created the odd practices in the Roman Catholic Church. It's fundamentally the same. They are just radically decentralized. When the Anabaptists do it, they're radically decentralized from an established historical church, which made their theology radically disorganized and ill-defined. They do not produce systematic theologies or meaningful exegetical works. They generally, they demur from theological definition. They are notoriously difficult to pin down when asking to have doctrine explained. But it can be detected by looking at the communities that they have always produced. That's where you'll get a glimpse of that theology. In those communities, they have what is called a lived-in dogma. It's more of a lived-in dogma than a confessional dogma. You know the ins and out by being a part of that insular community that they create. And through living that experience, you learn the practical dogma. You're not reading a book and learning it. You're living it, and you see it around you, and you just pick it up. Like almost learning a second language. Saturation with others around you. That's how you learn it. That's how they do their dogma. Lived-in dogma. Even in my background, we had this phrase, FTW, from the world, to jokingly refer to church members who were not raised Anabaptists like the rest of us. And we could see they didn't know that lived-in dogma as well as we did. We could detect it. The practical dogma that you learn through experience is centered on outward holiness. You learn how to look and how to talk and how to behave and what to do. You learn it through experience of around you. It's centered on outward holiness, which is detected and evaluated by submission to those traditions that we talked about. It's quite simply moralism, not grace. It's moralism. They say their works are of grace, but they mean it the same way the Roman Catholics do, that grace empowers them to be personally holy enough to be saved. This lived-in dogma and moralism have created cult-like tendencies of radical separationism and authoritarianism. Their radical separatism is so distinct that inbreeding is a legitimate problem in many of their communities. It wasn't so bad in the one that I grew up in, but I still know multiple married couples that are second or third cousins. There was just no scandal about it. It was just understood that we were far more closely related than most of what our society was comfortable with. So Anabaptism has become a sort of mystical biblical pietism. That's sort of what it is now. Mystical biblicist pietism. It is woodenly literal, but very selective of when it's going to be woodenly literal. There's a radical dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've seen some of them openly question if the biblical patriarchs were even saved, because they were in the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't even there yet. Are they saved? I don't know. Shocking to hear. They will casually entertain severe error and almost inadvertently wander into heresy because they have this cavalier attitude towards historical theology. Even many that come out of the Anabaptist churches that decide to leave are left extremely vulnerable. I've likened them to babies that are crawling on the floor, and anything they find, they pick up and they put in their mouth because they can't tell the difference between food. They have no discernment between food or a rock or a dead bug. They don't know. Whatever's in front of them, what's this? I'll try it. That's kind of the way they are when they come out with doctrine and other churches and movements. They wear their non-systematic mentality like a badge of honor. When they're faced with inconsistencies, they take their faith's endurance through those inconsistencies, in spite of those inconsistencies, as proof of the strength of their faith. They cannot explain how we are saved apart from the law. If you say, well, we're saved by faith apart from the law, what does that mean? Well, good luck getting them to try and define that. For them, all they'll conclude is, well, I know I'm supposed to have faith. I know I'm supposed to have good works. How they work together, I don't know. Nor am I convinced that it matters. And that's the important thing. They don't know about such things. They don't think about such things. They're not thinking that the theology and doctrine matter. They think obey, work, be good, submit. That's their inner monologue as they walk their spiritual walk. Machen once said of liberalism, he said, "It is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative." Meaning liberalism is all about do this, do this, do this, do that, do that, do that. Whereas Christianity starts with Christ did this for you. And I think that same accusation can be made of Anabaptists. They live in the imperative mood. Think, or obey, do, work, submit. And those imperatives revolve around their authoritarian, idiosyncratic traditionalism. They have never understood how serious it is to add to the law of God with man's laws. They've never understood that. And it has been their downfall. Because of all of this, I think it's fair to say that the Anabaptists have missed the boat on the Reformation. Their forced asceticism is not admirable. Their old-fashioned dress and lifestyle is not quaint. Their communities are sheltering a web of traditionalism from which they are terrified to escape. Their unique communities and churches and lifestyle have actually become an idol to them. I'm not saying that they're all unsaved. They're surely not. But without a doubt, the more Anabaptist that they are, the more likely they don't know the gospel. If you ever get a chance to interact with them, evangelize them. Help them get into a healthy church. Don't be surprised if they are skittish around you or openly skeptical towards outsiders. Avoid any form of aggression with them. Do not be offended if they rebuff you. For them to leave their communities and their churches is a life-changing event. It often disconnects them from everything and everyone that they've ever known, and they're going to be just shunned and ignored by friends and sometimes family. We experienced a fraction of it because we're closer and closer to a modern age, but we had to defend ourselves as we came out. So if you interact, be patient, be kind. Trust in the Holy Spirit to break through that hardened Swiss-German psychology. Because once it is truly regenerate, it becomes a powerful weapon for God's kingdom. And you will find ex-Anabaptists make great church members, and I hope to see many more of them in the future, if the Lord wills. We should finish with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we know the Anabaptists are a minority group and we do not interact with them much. But I pray that these lectures would be helpful in preparing us for whenever we do. I pray that you would continue to pull people out of any kind of idolatry or traditionalism that does not adequately teach the work of Christ in both his atoning sacrifice and the imputed righteousness that merits eternal life for us. Help them to get that so they can rest in Christ and so they can feel that freedom and that they're not working to be saved, but they're working out of gratitude, and then they can have the joy of eternal life and eternal worship of Christ for this great work of which we are so, so thankful. We pray these all in his name. Amen.